are listening to the weekly message from Woodbridge Community Church in Irvine. Our vision as a church is to help all people meet, know, and follow Jesus. Today's message, titled, I'm Disappointed with Others, is the third message in our series, I'm Disappointed, Discovering the Lost Art of Lament, and is taught by Pastor Vince Arnaldo. For more information, visit woodbridgecommunitychurch.org.
Well, good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Rachel and Cindy were best friends. They were neighbors. They went to the same elementary school, had the same classes. They would study their lessons together, had numerous sleepovers, and sometimes even dress up like sisters. They were inseparable. But something happened when they got to middle school. Cindy started hanging out with the in crowd. But she didn't bring Rachel along. She wasn't cool enough. In fact, there were times when her new friends would make fun of Rachel and Cindy would just be silent. Rachel was so hurt by the way Cindy has changed that she didn't want to go to the same school with her anymore. She couldn't believe that Cindy could do that to her after all they've been through. Now, Rachel mostly keeps to herself, not wanting to make new friends or trust anyone all over again for fear of getting hurt once more. It may seem like a small thing to some people, but for Rachel, her friendship with Cindy was her whole life. How do you help a middle school student get over something like that? Minnie Blackwood was raped back in 2006. She was devastated. She didn't know what to do or where to turn. So she tried not to think about it and pretend it didn't happen until she found out she was pregnant. Confused and afraid, she told her friends, and some of them advised her to have an abortion. After all, it was a rape and this was the easiest way out. But she was a Christian and it went against her values. She became so depressed, she hated her life, hated God for allowing it to happen, and hated the man who raped her. She felt her adult life was over even before it had a chance to begin. What should she do? Michael and Missy thought that they had a perfect Christian family, if there ever was one. They had three children. They all went to Christian schools, were raised in Sunday school and youth group. They were all active in church. They would have regular devotions as a family, and they were all very close. However, all that changed when their youngest child, Mary, started dating a man who did not go to church. In fact, he was not even a Christian. Her siblings warned her about it, but she would not listen. She was in love. Michael and Missy's hearts were broken as they saw their youngest child slowly drift away from their family and started gravitating towards her boyfriend's family. As soon as Mary graduated from college, her boyfriend, David, proposed marriage, which she gladly accepted. Michael and Missy knew that this was not what's best for their daughter, but she was happy and it was her decision. What do you do in a situation like that? In a perfect world, all children obey their parents, couples do not fight, and friends always agree. Well, welcome to the real world, where people are imperfect, relationships are dysfunctional, and hearts are broken. That's why we need grace. And it is my prayer that as we tackle this very difficult topic of human relationships, that all of us would come to the realization of how much we need God to help us navigate this messed up world. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you, broken as we are, knowing that you know us even more than we know ourselves, that you're able to see what lies ahead. You can empathize with our struggles, our pain, because at once upon a time, you too lived in this earth and experienced pain yourself. So thank you that we can come to you And help us to see you as that personal God that we love and worship, who loves us immeasurably. May that give us comfort today. May you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this message today is the last of a three-part series entitled I'm Disappointed and Discovering the Lost Art of Lament. The first message was a series entitled I'm Disappointed with God, and the second is I'm Disappointed with Myself, and this last one is I'm Disappointed with Others. And as we embarked on this series, we learned several principles from Scripture. The first one, principle one, is that God is not the source of evil, tragedy, or calamity. It's so easy to blame God when there's no one else to blame. The second is principle two, when things go wrong, the human heart always seeks someone or something to blame. Usually we either blame God or ourselves or others or a combination of all three. And that's the basis for this three-part message. And principle three, when in pain, the heart seeks to self-medicate to ease that pain. So we often resort to all kinds of activities to anesthetize our pain and make us feel better, from drugs to sex to gambling to alcohol to substance abuse. Even fun things like entertainment, work, food can become obsessions to the point of being destructive. These eventually become harmful patterns of behavior that's so hard to break. Principle four, God's way of dealing with pain is through lament. And we define lament as a heartfelt cry of anguish to God, an expression of grief and pain, an unburdening of the soul that leads to surrender and trust in the will of the Heavenly Father. Lament is a special kind of prayer that allows us to purge ourselves of all that negative emotion that we have accumulated through years and years of heartache, disappointment, and pain. Principle five is this: the most powerful gift of God to man is the power of choice, freedom of the will. The devil can't force us to do wrong if we don't want to. But in the same way, God can't force us to love him if we don't want to. Ultimately, we have a choice. Nothing and no one can control us unless we give them permission. And oftentimes, we do. Principle six, the most important lesson to learn in life is how to properly forgive yourself and others. It is a given that in an imperfect world, you will hurt others and others will hurt you. Thus, the need to learn how to properly forgive yourself and forgive others on a regular basis as a matter of practice. All these principles I explained in the previous two messages. If you would like to listen to them, just go to the church website under sermons. So today I begin the seventh principle, and it is this. Principle seven, whenever you allow other people to get you upset, you give them power over your life. Whenever you allow other people to get you upset, you give them power over your life. Said in another way, pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. You can't totally stop people from hurting you. There are a lot of mean people in this world. Or sometimes they don't even mean to hurt you, or may not even be aware that they hurt you. But it happens and it still hurts. But you let them win if you allow them to make you miserable, hateful, vengeful, discouraged, defeated, demoralized, and dysfunctional. Don't let them win. Do not let other people control you. Only one person in the whole universe has the right to control you. And who is that? It's God. But even he doesn't do that. He wants you to have the freedom to choose what you want to do, good or evil. Jesus showed us that you don't have to be a victim who can be manipulated, controlled, or intimidated. Just before the crucifixion, Jesus faced the three most powerful men in the land, and they all tried to control him, manipulate him, threaten him with punishment, torture, and even death. Caiaphas was the most powerful civil authority. The most powerful religious authority. Herod was the most powerful civil authority, and Pilate was the most powerful military authority. Jesus did not allow himself to be victimized or intimidated by any of them. He would rather die than allow them to control him, which is exactly what happened. It was hard, but he did not allow them to dictate his choices. It was especially hard because Jesus had so much power to stop them. He was not helpless. In Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus said, "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put under my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion has 5,000 soldiers. So 12 legions are like 60,000 angels. In 2 Kings 19:35, it says there that an angel of the Lord at one time put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in just one night. That's just one angel. So 60,000 angels times 185,000 is 11.1 billion people. That's more than 1.5 times the human population in this whole earth today that these angels can eliminate in just one night. Now that's a lot of power at the disposal of Jesus. But instead of defending himself, what did he do? In Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He forgave them. He forgave humanity. Now that's real power. The ability to love others, even if they hurt you. That's real power. Jesus did the right thing, regardless of what other people did to him. He was in control of his choices. Freedom of choice. And he chose to forgive. Why? Because it was the right thing to do. In Matthew 5, 43 to 44, it says, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies." There it is. If you want to follow Jesus, we have to learn how to forgive those who hurt us, our so-called enemies. And not only to forgive them, but to love them. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? In other words, what Jesus is saying is that if you love only those whom you want to love, anybody can do that. But to love the unlovable is the hallmark of Jesus' followers. How the early Christians overcame the Roman Empire was through love. That is so hard, very hard, but it's possible. Nothing that's worth doing is ever going to be easy. Corrie ten Boom was a Holocaust survivor. After the war, she returned to Germany as an evangelist, sharing the love of Jesus and forgiveness of Jesus to huge crowds of people. In 1947, however, after speaking to a group of Germans on forgiveness, she noticed a man weaving through the crowd heading towards her. She recognized him. He was a guard at Ravensbrück, where she and her sister were imprisoned. As the man approached her, all the memories of this man came back to her. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. She could see her sister's frail form ahead of her, ribs sharply protruding beneath her parchment skin. She was so thin. And this man who was making his way towards her was one of the most cruel guards. "A fine message, Fräulein," he said, while extending his hand to greet her. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again the hand came up. Would you forgive me? At that moment, Corrie ten Boom felt all her blood rushing to her head. She froze. The few seconds she was silent felt like an eternity. Could he erase all the painful memories simply by asking for forgiveness? Oh, Jesus, help me, she said. Slowly, she thrust out her hand, and then something incredible took place. She felt a current flowing from her shoulder, down her arm, to her hand, and as they shook, a healing warmth flooded her whole being, and she burst into tears. I forgive you, brother, she cried, with all my heart. As they held hands, the former guard and the former prisoner, Corrie never felt the love of God more intensely as she did then. She knew it was not because of her. She did not have the power to forgive. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And this story was taken from her book, Triumph for the Lord, by Corrie ten Boom. It's not easy to forgive. Forgiveness is costly, because when you forgive, you accept the consequences of another person's wrongdoing. They did the wrong thing, but you are the one who suffers. It's unjust. It's not fair. But it's exactly what Jesus did. So when you forgive, you become a partaker of Jesus' divine nature. That is what it means to follow Jesus. Forgiveness is hard, but how do we forgive? After all, we are but fragile human beings, prone to react. How can we protect ourselves from all the dysfunction of this world and not allow it to affect us negatively? We learn the lost art of lament. Here are signs that indicate you may need healing from God through lament. One is you're given to irritability and fits of anger. Remember, anger is always triggered by something. And when your anger gets easily triggered, that means something is bothering you and you need to find out what it is. Second, excessive, extreme, or compulsive behavior. Gambling, drinking, sex, and all kinds of addiction, eating disorder, substance abuse. Usually this behavior lies dormant for days, weeks, maybe even months. And that's why many people think, no, I can control it. I can control my drinking. Because for the most part, you're okay. But when you reach an anxious state, you binge and you're out of control. Mood swings. One day you're fine, and then the next day you're extremely emotional. You're sad, lonely, empty, depressed, and then the following day you're normal again. Prolonged sadness or a general feeling of gloom. You feel down and discouraged most days. Many times you don't even feel like getting up in the morning. You'd much rather sleep all the time. Overreacting or easily offended. The slightest little thing sets you off. You take things personally. You're very sensitive. You easily get hurt and irritated over the most trivial things. You're constantly tired and stressed out, and your threshold for stress is very low. These symptoms mean that something is bothering you, and it's time to assess what's causing it. It may be a burden or a disappointment that you have been carrying on for months, maybe even years, and it's built up through time. And it may not even be just one thing. It may be several things that you've allowed to accumulate. How do these negative feelings accumulate? Well, most often it's because we are not in touch with our feelings. Often because when we face pain, here are two unhealthy ways we deal with it. Our common response to pain is, one, by denial, and or two, through avoidance or suppression. Denial is when you say, the pain and what causes it doesn't exist. I have no problem.
Yes, you do.
Oh, I'm not angry. I'm not angry.
Yes, you are.
Oh, I've already forgiven, you know.
Oh, no, you haven't. You keep bringing it up.
Oh, my kids are okay.
Oh, no, they're not. They're doing so many things behind your back.
Oh, my marriage is fine.
No, don't think so. That's denial.
Avoidance is when you acknowledge it exists, but you don't want to talk about it or deal with it. It's the elephant in the middle of the room. You know it exists and what's causing it, but nobody wants to deal with it because to deal with it would be too painful.
Suppression is a form of avoidance where you just push your pain deeper into your subconscious and you don't really feel it, which makes it even more dangerous because it's hidden away somewhere and it can surface at any moment. So sometimes people will have outbursts and reaction so negatively, and you don't even know, hey, where did that come from, you know?
For example, the number one reasons couples write down as the reason for their divorce, take a guess, what is it?
Irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable differences.
What does that mean? Translation, it means years of unresolved conflict because of denial. Oh, I have no problem. You're the one who has the problem. Or avoidance. Oh, I don't want to talk about it. So you ignore your spouse. You dismiss his or her concerns as not important. And you don't pay attention until your spouse gets fed up or you get fed up. This is how couples who don't get along fall in a rut. It's called a stalemate. Their motto is this: if you don't give me what I want, I won't give you what you want. So their relationship gets stuck somewhere in limbo and never grows. They are not best friends because there's so much history of failed expectations and disappointments, hurt that never got addressed, never got resolved. They're afraid of going deep and talking about issues because it always ends up in more conflict. Too many buttons, too many emotional landmines, so many unmet needs with no hope of change. It's a stalemate. When you're in denial or avoidance mode, it leads to fear, worry, anxiety, and stress. Why? Because your problem's not resolved. Sometimes it even leads to psychosomatic illnesses, which you try to self-medicate with all kinds of addictive behavior. Sleeping problems can sometimes be caused by anxiety. Many illnesses, including cancer, are rooted in stress. Why does it not heal? Because it's in your subconscious. You're upset about something, but you don't want to deal with it. How do you get unstuck? Perhaps lament can help. Lament allows you to go deep with the one person who can actually really help you. God. Tell him all that's bothering you. Dump on him all those sentiments and disappointments and negative emotions. And like Corrie ten Boom, ask him to help you forgive. In lament, we express our true feelings to God, and then we wait for God to respond. Last week we studied Psalm 51, and it seems like such a short psalm. But in reality, when King David wrote that psalm, he spent several days lamenting as he was writing that psalm. 2 Samuel 12:16 says, David fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. Lament is not just a one-time prayer, but a season of prayer where we spend hours for several days praying to God, unburdening our soul to Him. Something we rarely do because of our busy schedules and hectic lifestyles. Oftentimes the prayer we are used to are what I call shopping list prayers. You know, oh God, I pray for Aunt Emma who has a cold. Oh, and I pray for my neighbor who has cancer that she would get better. And I pray for the church family camp that it would be successful. And I pray for Uncle Bill that he would become a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen. And then you walk off to whatever is the next in your to-do list. Now, what's lacking in that prayer? What's lacking in that prayer? It's a monologue.
You're the only one who did the talking. You didn't give God the chance to respond back to you. You went down a list of things that you want from God, things He already knows. Effective prayer is when you wait upon God and listen to what He has to say. Prayer is not just telling God things He already knows. It's listening to God as well, telling us what we can do in order to answer those prayers. So now when you pray for Aunt Emma, you think, oh, maybe I should visit Aunt Emma. I think what's bothering her is not her colds. I think she's lonely. I'll minister to her. Oh, maybe I should make chicken soup for my neighbor who has cancer and see how she's doing. Oh, maybe I can volunteer to do something for family camp and invite my neighbor as well. She's been asking about God, and it's a great opportunity to witness to her. Oh, Uncle Bill is in New Jersey, but I'll give him a call and send him that book, More Than a Carpenter. See, when you interact with your prayers and allow God to speak to you, it changes the dynamic. So when you pray, you not only go down on your list, you also ask God what He wants you to do regarding that list. Prayer was intended to transform you, not just to go down a list that God already knows. Which brings us to our passage for today, Psalm 139. And here in this psalm, we see King David bearing his heart and soul to God as he laments before Him. Notice how with each verse, he goes deeper and deeper with God. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. He says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in from behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Here we see King David feeling very vulnerable, opening his very thoughts before God Himself, hiding nothing from Him. No denial, no avoidance, no suppression. And then in verses 7 to 12, it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, or if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, and the night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you." And here we see King David feeling assured and secure in God's protection and guidance, knowing that he has nothing to worry about because God has His eye on him. And then verses 13 to 16, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And here we see King David feeling known by God, knowing Him even more than he knows himself. And that assures David that he was carefully created by God, and because of that, his life has meaning, purpose, and value. And then verses 17 to 18, "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." In the midst of his prayer, King David can't help but be awed by God's wisdom and power and majesty. And yet all this power, this all-powerful God is so personal and loving towards him. But then here's the twist. Something happens. In the middle of worshiping God, King David bursts out in anger towards his enemies, almost cursing them and wishing they were all dead. Very hateful language. In verses 19 to 22, it says, "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies." Now, what just happened here? Here we see King David being somewhat of an enigma, being worshipful in 1 minute and feeling angry and hateful the next. In Scripture, these are called imprecatory psalms, and they have puzzled theologians throughout the centuries. For example, here's one really puzzling imprecatory psalm, Psalm 137, verses 8 to 9. It says there, "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Wow, it's like saying, "I want to grab the babies of my enemies and smash their heads on the rocks." That is so brutal and sick. But it's there in Scripture. It's a psalm. How do you handle passages like these? Well, let me try to explain. In interpreting a passage in Scripture, you always have to ask the question, is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? In other words, is it prescribing us to do something, or is it just describing something that happened? For example, the Ten Commandments is prescriptive. It's showing us something we should follow. Narratives and stories, on the other hand, like King David's adultery with Bathsheba, it's descriptive. It's just telling us what happened. It's not telling us to follow it. And there are other narratives about the good things that King David did and those we can follow. But narratives are descriptives. They are just describing what happened. And I believe imprecatory psalms are descriptive. It tells us how the psalmist feels. It's not exactly telling us to feel that way about our enemies and hate them. However, I believe that in telling us that it's okay to express those hateful feelings to God, and that's what it's telling us, it's okay to express your deepest, darkest feelings to God. Why? So that He can heal them. And I believe this is what King David was doing. In his lament, he is allowing God to search his heart. And lo and behold, there's deep, dark hatred and anger in his heart that came to the surface. And all the hurt and pain his enemies caused him, it's coming out. And it's a very powerful and overwhelming emotion. You see, King David was a warrior king. And during that time, wars are fought with hand-to-hand combat. You're killing up close and personal. You know, not like today when you shoot with a gun, you know, your enemy is several meters away and you shoot him. That, back then, they kill with hand-to-hand combat. They're using swords. And it's up close and personal. So when you kill, you're really building up all kinds of emotions inside you. You know, when it's up close and personal, you really need to hate your enemy. In order to be a good soldier, you have to be a hateful person. After all, you're slicing your enemy's throat and plunging a sword in his gut. You know, you don't say, "Oh, I sliced your sword. Sorry, you know, nothing personal. I'm just doing my job here." No, you know, you don't do that. You know, well, what you do in the battlefield is kill or be killed. So you turn to your enemy, slice his throat, and without skipping a beat, you turn to your next enemy and slice his throat, and it's just a very, there's blood splattering all over the place. So it's kill in the battlefield. It's common that you lose your best friends in battle, but you don't have time to grieve over that. You have to keep on killing or be killed. So when do you have time to grieve? It's after the battle. That's when the darkness starts to hit you. And today there's a word for it. It's called post-traumatic stress disorder. It's like you feel all that hatred coming to the surface at any time, even at the time when you're worshiping God. And the most effective soldiers back then are the most hateful ones. You just develop that killer instinct. And in 1 Samuel 18:7, it says there, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. So we see here that David was a killing machine. Except for one thing. David was not really a hateful man. In fact, he was a very tender man. When he was a boy, they didn't even think he was king material. They didn't even think he could be a soldier. He was a shepherd. He loved sheep as his pets. He was so gentle. If you read his story in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse paraded all his sons, and God said, nope, not them. So Samuel said, don't you have any more sons? And Jesse said, oh yeah, there's another one, David. Oh, but he's a shepherd. He's out there with the sheep. The implication is, oh, he's too gentle. He's not king material. And you know the rest of the story. Samuel calls for him and God says, he's the one. And so you see this tremendous conflict inside the heart of King David. On the one hand, he was a tender, loving person. On the other hand, he was a warrior king. He has to be a hateful, killing machine. And the key verse there is in 1 Samuel 16:7, which says, people look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So King David, despite all his faults and misgivings, was a man after God's own heart. In Acts 13:22, that's what it says. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Why? Because in spite of all the struggles in life that he's been through, inside his heart was a compass that always pointed true north. He was always bringing his broken heart to God. And that's how he was able to overcome the darkness within himself, his post-traumatic stress disorder. And that's the whole point of this message. Bring your broken heart to God, regardless of what you've been through. Let God be your therapist. Let him be the one to heal you. So after David had unloaded to God, he was waiting and listening to God, waiting for God to speak. And in hearing God's voice, David finds healing. Verses 23 to 24, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. To fulfill our purpose in life, we need to overcome the darkness in our hearts. King David was able to overcome the darkness in his heart because he trusted his heart to God and knew how to lament before the Lord. King Saul didn't. King Saul had PTSD as well. In 1 Samuel 18:10, he was feeling paranoid. He just hurled a spear at David from out of the blue. If you read 1 Samuel 15, you see the account of Saul disobeying the Lord. And when the prophet Samuel confronted him about it, he just denied it. He went into denial mode. Saul was not able to overcome the darkness in his heart. And you know, over time, we accumulate a lot of bad, hurtful, and negative experiences that, if unresolved, leads to anxiety and dysfunction. And like King David, we fight our battles every day. Our feelings get beat up, so we close up, not wanting to get hurt. We take a defensive position, ready to fight back. And it could be anything. Death of a loved one, you lost your job, divorce, A failed relationship, failure in school, mean classmates, all of these accumulate, and every hurtful experience contributes to our dysfunction. Unless properly resolved, it will become destructive patterns of behavior. I'd like to show you this video. It's the story of Jenny, Forrest Gump's love interest, whom he eventually married. At one time, they were strolling and having a great time, talking and enjoying the moment. And as they were strolling, they came to Jenny's old house, the house where as a little girl, she was victimized and abused repeatedly by her father. And all of a sudden, her buttons were pushed. And that was an emotional landmine that was stepped on. Notice her countenance change as she saw her house. Watch this.
And she'd listen about ping-ponging and shrimping and mama making a trip up to heaven. I did all the talking. Jenny most of the times was real quiet. Rain. Sometimes I guess there just aren't enough rocks.
You know, that house represented all the bad memories Jenny had as a child. And that haunted her for the rest of her life. It messed up her life. She felt devalued, victimized, broken, used. Eventually she left home, sang in a strip joint, turned to drugs, became a prostitute, became suicidal, went from one man to another, from one abusive relationship to another. She hated herself, hated her life, felt like a failure, became suicidal. All that hurt and pain and anger rose to the surface at that moment as she fell on the ground, crying, weeping over her broken life. And Forrest Gump sits beside her and says the most profound things. He says, "Sometimes I guess there just aren't enough rocks." You know why? Because rocks won't take away your pain. Even if you're able to get your revenge, it will not heal your pain. Revenge does not heal brokenness. Forgiveness does. We forgive for our sake. So when God looked at broken humanity, he said, "I will show mankind the way to healing, the way to redemption and restoration. I will show them how to forgive, thus showing us how to heal." So when you manifest anger in your heart, when you show contempt, when there's a person you can't stand or someone you have branded as the enemy, you're manifesting your brokenness, and you can mask your pain, justify your hatred, your anger. You're fooling no one but yourself. You're still broken and in need of healing. You need the loving touch of Jesus. Here's what I want you to do. This week, in your daily prayer time, search your heart and ask God to reveal to you what's bothering you. And write down the people and events in your life that's hurt you. Write it down. And then one afternoon, set some time off and cry over these hurts. Tell God how each one hurt you. But after you've cried, leave it in the hands of God. Let it go and forgive. In a perfect world, there are no tears, no broken hearts, no sadness or regrets. We need lament.
because we live in an imperfect world. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for helping us today see you as the only one who can heal our brokenness. May you speak to us in a profound way. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close in prayer, but if there's any of you who would like to be prayed upon, or there's something that's a burden in your heart, I'm going to stay here after the service and just pray with you. Feel free to come and pray with me. I'll ask Pastor Jonathan, Pastor Graham to come as well and help us here in front to pray with you. But we just want you to give you an opportunity to respond. If there's a heavy burden in your heart, we're here for you. Let's all stand for a closing prayer. Lord, thank you so much, for you are the only one who brings healing to our broken hearts. And Lord, our hearts get broken almost every day. Disappointments, burdens, things that bother us, weigh down our soul. We bring them to you because you understand completely what we go through. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to Woodbridge Community Church's weekly podcast. If you would like more information about our current series or to hear past messages, please visit woodbridgecommunitychurch.org. There you can learn about how we can help you meet, know, and follow Jesus.